Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us your word clearly this morning, and that we might be obedient to what we discover here, and then we might so rejoice in it that we would tell out the glories of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. It'll be a great help to me, and I suspect a great help to you, if you could get hold of a Bible and turn to that second reading that Grace read for us. It's on at the very end of the Bibles, page 223, 1 John chapter 3. We've spent this month, if you're new to us this Sunday, and this rather strangely entitled series, Supermarket Spirituality, pushing our trolley, so to speak, around some imaginary religious Tesco. We've been noticing the temptations for today's shoppers. We've been seeing how the 20th century disciple is constantly in danger of being able to pick and choose from the shelves whatever he or she wants to pick up, and how we can emerge at the end, once we've endured the checkout, with our trolleys full of the most inconsistent choices. And we've been comparing all the time what's on offer with what the New Testament, and John in particular, has to say to us. We saw the danger of simply shopping for experiences, even if they are labelled very clearly spiritual ones, how we can come home with an experience, but not with God. We saw the danger of imagining we can pick up Jesus and all the hopes that are bound up in him without also searching for holiness. We've discovered that you cannot come to God without first coming to the cross, without first bringing to that place where Jesus dealt with sins and took them away, our own sins and wrongs and rebellion, and repenting of them and changing course in our lives. This week we're focusing on a different shelf. It's marked love. I suppose it's highlighted in verse 11 of chapter 3. This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love for one another, the mark of the Christian, as John will tell us time and again in these verses. Now, in theory, few will have any problems with the obligation to include this in their shopping basket. It is just the practice that bothers us. Almost everyone has problems with it in practice. The super spiritual have problems, don't they? By them, I mean those who think of their Christian faith just in terms of a relationship between God, Jesus, and themselves, a vertical relationship. It must be that, if I'm to be Christian. I mustn't imagine there can be any substitute for that. I can have all kinds of relationships on this level with people, but without a personal union with Jesus, then I've no relationship with the true and living God. Now, I mustn't take God, let alone his Christ, out of Christianity. But then we're not talking this morning about how I become a Christian, just about how I live as one. What are the marks of the Christian? See, ask the 20th century disciple about his or her faith, and so often we'll be told how I accepted Jesus into my heart. Now, John is going to ask us this morning, do you love your brother and sister Christian? Look, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we've asked Jesus into our heart. No, because we love the brethren. Now, it's very tempting, especially if you have what you take to be an experience of God or a knowledge of God that others don't have, to look to that as your evidence. It can be very convincing for those within such circles. It had been convincing for the group that had caused all the trouble amongst John's readers. But just turn over the page for a moment and look at verse 20 of chapter 4 and see how unerringly he puts his finger on them. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You cannot be a Christian without it affecting your relationships to others, and especially to other Christians. Now, the super spiritual have problems. The evangelical Christians have problems. We have our own special exemption clause from this command, and it's entitled, "Not love the brethren, but love the truth." It's a valid clause. John understands it perfectly well. The first paragraph of chapter 4 is talking all about truth and error, and insists that we protect the truth of Jesus. The letter is as full of negatives as it is of positives. It has to be. It's written to counter a group who've wandered from the truth. Now, the problem is not that there isn't a clause entitled "Love the Truth." It's just how rapidly we invoke it to exempt us from loving the brethren. As if the slightest discrepancy absolves me from my need to love my brother or sister Christian. I think one of the things I found most striking reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones last year, and I went and checked it up this morning to make sure the facts were accurate, was the amount of time he spent discussing with the leaders of the British Council of Churches, a most unlikely place for one to expect to find him, their theology and differences. Over a period of some 5 or 6 years and 21 meetings or so, he was there before the final meeting voted to disband, because the numbers attending the meeting had dwindled. Though Lloyd-Jones and John's father, Leith Samuel, were very consistent members of it. And at the end, Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "And if you understand anything of how precious time is to people in the kind of position he was in, you'll see how very telling this sentence is. All members of the group," he said, "were busy people. But some had regarded this conversation as so important that they'd put everything else on one side." Now, we have our problems with loving the brethren. As evangelicals, we'll so often opt out earlier than maybe we should. But everyone has their problems. Even those who aren't yet believers have their problems. Not because it seems unreasonable to suggest that Christians will love one another. It's just that if you're looking in from the outside, it can be very daunting when you see who it is you're going to have to love. I mean, not my type, can put it mildly. And indeed, it's often those who aren't yet believers who seem more aware than some Christians that entering the Christian life won't be like entering a dream world, where everyone suddenly becomes congenial, and loving one another comes naturally. If we're in touch with reality and we've been a Christian for more than a few months, we'll understand it's not like that at all. I doubt I'll forget a Navy chaplain who was telling me about how he would handle affairs on submarines. And he said if he ever came across some young, rather gauche Christian in a submarine crew who'd put his foot in it, spoken out of turn, been rather tactless, his instinctive reaction would be to go around all the other Christians he knew of in the crew. You can imagine what damage in a confined group like that any kind of tactlessness can cause. He would go around all the other Christians, and his word to them would be this: don't isolate him. Don't send him to Coventry. Don't ostracize him. Now, the New Testament knows our weaknesses just as shrewdly. And it reminds us, this is the message which you've heard from the beginning. This has always been the Christian message, that we should love one another. Now, Jesus says, "By this men shall know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's the mark of the Christian. When Francis Schaeffer wrote on this subject a little booklet, that's how he entitled it, "The Mark of the Christian." Well, John, time and time and time again in these next two chapters is going to remind us of that. And our problem, I suspect, is not the theory. It is that we rarely give it the same priority as John gives it in practice. The mark of the Christian, that you love one another. Let's see just how seriously John takes it, though, because I want to pass you on to the next thing he says in this paragraph, which is more of a warning to the Christian. That's verses 12 to 15. I am conscious that love one another comes out a little bit like one of those things that parents say. Well, that is, if you're a child, like one of those things that parents say. You know, you must be able to remember it. There are times when parents say certain things, and we nod. What they say is absolutely right. No one's quibbling with it, and we'll take no notice of it, and no one expects us to. It's a kind of routine that everyone knows has to be gone through. You know, you can't go out for the evening without it happening. Something's missing if it doesn't. Either mum or dad will say, be good. Do be careful. Don't do anything I wouldn't do. Or, worst of all, remember. You know, that word allows them to repeat anything they've been saying for the last 5 years. Remember. It's a bit like that with love one another, isn't it? It's entirely predictable. Just what you expect someone to say from the pulpit. And we nod, it's perfectly correct. And we say, yes, it is the mark of the Christian. And we carry on as before. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now look how John carries on. He knows us rather too well. He suspects we might do that. So he goes on, and not be like Cain. Of course, you've only got to read to the end of the verse, and it doesn't look as if we'd want to be, does it? Because he was of the evil one and murdered his brother. That's a little bit of an over-the-top example to make his point. I know, but look back a verse, will you? Look back to the end of the last paragraph. Look back to that very stark alternative that John's already written. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. See, the Bible at its most uncomfortable keeps reminding us not just that all of us are heading to one of two destinations, but that all of us belong to one of these two parents, God or the devil. Don't be like Cain, John goes on. Because to be like him is one of only two options I have, so make sure I don't choose it. We say, listen, he murdered his brother. Ah, yes, but why? Why did he murder him? Well, John goes on, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, we heard the story as Grace read it to us earlier. It was envy, wasn't it? That's common enough. Envy led the first baby born and turned him into a murderer. Envy took the righteous one, Jesus, and consigned him to the cross as it shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Now, we're not to be like Cain. We're not to show envy, hatred, murder, because these make us, well, like the devil. When we show them in the direction that Cain showed them, you see, it was to his brother who was righteous. It was to his brother who was acceptable to God. It was his brother who stands here for all of God's people. Now, the devil hates God's people. He'll do anything to bring them down. God, of course, loves them. He gave his one and only son for them. That's why John says it's such an accurate test of whose children we are. How do we relate to God's people? Don't wonder, brethren, verse 13, that the world hates you. These things will always go on happening, the envy and the hatred and the murder. Your church history will tell you that. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, and anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, that extraordinary verse 15, where words like envy and hatred and murder, the common and the extreme, seem to have been lumped together and on a par and producing the same judgment, they're not, of course, John's original thoughts. They're based on Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. As the God who looks on our heart and knows not just what actions we've taken, but what thoughts have passed through our minds and our hearts. Why, he's the one who writes that we should love one another and not be like Cain. I just want us to understand and get into our minds just how seriously John treats all of this. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Here is the acid test of whether there is genuine Christian life, whether there's a genuine relationship with God, whether I can look forward to eternal life. The surest test of life is love for the brethren. Now just take it on board for a moment, will you? Just think through what appears on most people's, indeed probably our own, sin hit lists. You know, the 10 most wanted crimes, the ones we most want to avoid. Well, of course, sex is up there. We won't mention it, but everyone else does. Greed and materialism. You can't live and work in the city without that finger having been pointed sooner or later. But what about envy? Hatred. Not loving the brethren. Are they things we spend week after week checking ourselves out on? He who does not love abides in death. The mark of the Christian, love for one another. The warning to the Christian, don't be like Cain. The model for the Christian. This is verses 16 to 18. By this we know love. It's most important to know what we're talking about, isn't it? There was a Peanuts episode a few years ago in which Charlie Brown has a rather frustrating conversation with Patty. They tended to be like that, didn't they? She wants him to explain love. And Charlie Brown says, I can't explain love. I can recommend a book or a painting or a song or a poem, but I can't explain love. Well, try, Chuck, Patty insists. Try to explain love. Well, okay, I'll try. And so Charlie starts off, let's say I happen to see this cute little girl walk by, and Patty immediately interrupts. Why does she have to be cute, Chuck? Can't someone fall in love with a girl who isn't cute and has freckles and a big nose? Explain that, Chuck. So he starts again. Well, maybe you're right. Let's just say that I happen to see this girl walk by who has a great big nose, and I didn't say a great big nose, Chuck. So the last frame has him lying on his back, looking up into the sky and saying to himself, you not only can't explain love, actually you can't even talk about it. Well, John can talk about it. And John thinks he can explain it. And when he starts talking and describing love to us, he talks immediately of Christ. Look again at verse 16. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And here is the supreme comparison with Cain. Cain is the epitome of hate. He's the one who's seeking harm, who was actively directed against his brother. Jesus is the epitome of love. He's seeking the good. He's actively directing himself for the brethren. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, the love that brought the Christian community into being, for that's what Jesus did on the cross accomplished. And none of us would be Christians here today if it weren't for what Jesus did for us on the cross. But that love is to be its hallmark. So that when Saskia and Jack and Amy grow up and become more aware of these things and look around and they want to know, am I in a genuine Christian family? This ought to be an acid test for them. Are they able to see the way we love one another? Indeed, in due course, it'll be an acid test of them. And the kind of love we're talking about is a self-sacrificing love, not one that takes life but lays it down. And we ought to be treating each other on that principle. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? There aren't really any exceptions, are there? If anyone sees any brother in need. You see what I mean? It's not really the theory, it's the practice that's the problem. It won't be enough to be in favour in general. I'll be faced with the particular. To love the world's to me no chore. My big trouble's the man next door. And one of the common ways in which we avoid this and restrict the idea of loving one another is precisely that. We love within a clique. Now, every group faces the problem of cliques. Every congregation faces it. Now, partly it's friendships. It's where chemistry is right. People know each other. They click, all those kind of phrases. There's nothing wrong in one sense in those sort of friendships, as long as the door isn't closed on the clique so no one else can come in and no love flows out. That's become very selfish. It's one of the reasons why groups with their own distinctive theological emphases can appear to be far more loving than the run-of-the-mill Christian without actually being so. For they make great display of their love and their affection for one another, but it's entirely confined to their own kind and their own group. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth, John ends. See, there's more than talk, isn't there, to this business of loving. John's writing into a situation where everyone is talking a great spiritual life. If you've got a good enough tongue, it's easy to do. And he says, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. There's more than talk. There is reality in these verses. There's the physical reality of Christ's love. He laid down his life. That is the yardstick. Love will always take a personal toll, a physical toll. Ask any parent. See, we can't expect to relate to each other without a drain coming on our energy and on our time. And those of you who are the bleary-eyed ones with us this morning, you made the right decision to stop watching the cricket and come and love your brethren this morning. Now, there's a physical reality to this love, and there's a physical cost to it. There's a materialistic reality and cost to this love. It'll affect what we have of this world's goods. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, our love doesn't demand we don't have anything of this world's goods, just that we're generous with them. Now, I think one of the most thrilling things that I come across from time to time is occasionally it leaks out instances when people are just that, generous with this world's goods. And I hear of members of the congregation who've dug into their pockets, who in recent months and years have provided everything from furniture to a car to holidays to those in need. Businessmen pooling their expertise to their brethren who have been made redundant. Very encouraging when you hear of that. And it's only what we ought to be doing, says John. Now, whether we need to formalize it to effectively identify needs in a congregation our size, well, that's a fair question. Whether the massive amount we put into the common fund of the diocese is the most effective way of helping our poorer Christian brothers and sisters in other parishes, well, one day the PCC may have to consider that. Well, we can't duck the materialistic reality and cost of loving those of our brothers in need. I think there's another level, though, that we shouldn't avoid. Perhaps it's the most common level of all in a congregation like ours. I don't quite know how to express it, but there's a vulnerability that'll be needed. if this love is to have true meaning. One writer wrote of a church filled with people who are outwardly look contented, but inwardly are crying out for someone to love them, just as they are confused, frustrated, often frightened, guilty, often unable to communicate even within their own families. And he went on to speak about how the other people in the church all look so happy and contented, that, as he wrote, one seldom has the courage to admit his own deep needs before such a self-sufficient group as the average church meeting appears to be. There's a truth in those words, isn't there? Tragically, I know of people who've drifted away from our family here for reasons almost precisely like that. They've said something along these lines: I don't think I could ever fit into St. Helens. You have to be so successful to fit here. Either successful at business, work, or successful as a Christian, or just in life generally, you'd think it was a prosperity gospel preached from the pulpit. But that's not where they picked it up from. It's actually from how we all appear. Now, it's partly our size. You need to get close to know the truth. But even then, it does require a vulnerability to admit it. As another writer put it this way: I'm afraid to tell you who I am, because if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. Now, the love that's being spoken of here is a love that takes the initiative. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us. That those who have the world's goods give it to those who don't. That those who have a security in the family reveal who they are to those who are still insecure. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. See, it's a verse that removes my protection, doesn't it? It won't be enough for me to sing a rousing final hymn. It won't be enough for me to spend coffee time declaring and displaying affection all round. Nothing wrong with it. Just that you won't be obeying these words simply on a Sunday morning in a church building. Now, I can wheel my trolley around the supermarket shelves. I can pick and choose to keep my life cozy and comfortable and at ease. And I may have got all kinds of goods labelled love. But I'm afraid if it's as cozy and comfortable and as at ease as this, I won't have the love that marks me out as a Christian. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us. C.S. Lewis put it this way: to love is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It'll not be broken. It'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's pray. Gracious God, remind us afresh of your love, we pray. Keep our minds firmly on that cross. And then give us the grace that we might love one another like that. May your life indeed be in us, that each and every one of us prove to be children of the living God. For Jesus' name's sake, Amen.